Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word from the book of Deuteronomy. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. From the Gospel of Matthew. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, as your infallible and inerrant word has been read, we pray now, Lord, that you take your word, both read and now to be expounded upon, and penetrate deeply within our hearts. We know, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, that it's the word that can go down deep within the soul and divide. Lord, it can do things that no man could ever do. Father, I do not pretend as a preacher or pastor or as a theologian to ever attempt to do such a thing. But Lord, I do believe and know the power of your word to bring conviction. And out of that conviction brings exhortation and brings new life. So Father God, as your word is expounded on this morning, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear that would no longer be conformed to the patterns of this evil and destructive world, but be transformed now by the renewing of our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Just to back up, it's been a few weeks since I've preached the Sermon on the Mount, but just to back up a little bit, the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. All right? The kingdom of God. In fact, all good preaching will always be dealing with the kingdom of God concepts. Because there's nowhere, especially in the Gospels, that you will go where you will not be confronted with the kingdom of God. You say, well, what kingdom of God? Well, Jesus is coming as the king to inaugurate his kingdom. Right? Kingdom of God language is not used so often. The concept is there in the Old Testament, but nothing like what Jesus is doing. Jesus is doing something new, hence the new covenant. So Jesus comes in as this king. And as we know the story of the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was baptized to identify with sinful humanity, and that represents his priesthood. But you ever wondered what was the anointing about? Why was Jesus anointed? And what was he anointed by? The Bible tells us he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, when you see the term anointing by the Holy Spirit, I hearken back to the Old Testament, the days of the kings. Kings were anointed. In fact, the word Mashiach, Messiah or Christ, is a king term. So we know that in the Old Testament, the kings were the anointed by God. We think of King David. King David was anointed by whom? Samuel. 1 Samuel. The Bible tells us he took oil and poured it over David, and David was anointed as king. And with every anointing, there comes power. And what does Jesus do to show his power of anointing? He slays who? Goliath. David could not have done that if the Holy Spirit wasn't with them. I'm confident. Why was Saul so cowardly? Because the Bible says the anointing wasn't with them. What the anointing does, it gives you courage and power. And that's what you have with David. And of course, later on, David is installed as king. Big gap between the anointing and the installation. Beloved, David is a type and shadow of Christ. Christ, like David, was anointed. Christ, like David, was installed later on. When was Jesus installed as king? At the ascension. When he died and was resurrected and ascended to heaven, on that day he was installed as king. But we remember, when was he anointed as king? That was at the baptism. The Bible tells us that unlike David and every other king, Jesus was not anointed with oil. Jesus was anointed directly by the Holy Spirit. You see, oil is a symbol of the Spirit of God, and Jesus got the real thing. In other words, Jesus' kingship is unlike any other kingship. Amen? So that's the symbolism that goes behind. So as king, Jesus now comes in three ways: with power. That's why he casts out demons. He comes in blessings. With every king, there's blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God's approval. But there's a third part which Jesus touches on here. With every kingdom, inauguration comes in righteousness. Now, what is this righteousness? As I shared with you, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." Here, Jesus is making a distinction between the righteousness of the Pharisees and the righteousness that he expects out of his people. See, the Pharisees thought that they were part of the kingdom of God, but they were not. Why? Because they lived in ways that were unbecoming the people of God. Jesus came to say, "My people, their righteousness is different from the righteousness of the Pharisees." The righteousness of the Pharisees is a sort of a dumbed-down version of the Old Testament. The righteousness of the Pharisees is one-dimensional. The Pharisees emphasized behavior alone. But Jesus says, "My righteousness is multivalent. My righteousness is a 3D. It's not only a righteousness in behavior, but a righteousness in attitude, a righteousness of heart." And Jesus is comparing and contrasting the Pharisees' self-righteousness and the righteousness of the people of God who trusts in Jesus. The believing community, we would say. So Jesus comes and he takes to tasks the Pharisees' one-dimensional view of righteousness. And how does he do it? First, he attacks them with the sixth commandment. He says, "You guys think that by not killing someone, if you've kept the sixth commandment, fine and dandy, but have you ever hated anyone with your heart? Have you ever looked at someone with those eyes that you could kill them?" Jesus says, "If you've done that, my friend, you have violated the sixth commandment." And Jesus gave an example of the seventh commandment, did he not? He says, "You guys think just because you have not committed sexual immorality, that you've not committed adultery, that you have kept the seventh commandment," but Jesus says, "Have you ever looked at someone wrong? You know, gave that person that come hither look, lust with your heart?" Jesus says, "You've done that, my friends." Jesus says, "You've violated the seventh commandment." But Jesus isn't done. This morning we will now look at a third example. The third example still touches on the seventh commandment. Not just about sexual relations, but now, God help me, we're going to be dealing with marriage and divorce. Pastor Paul, I wish you had preached this for me 2 weeks ago. It would have been a lot easier, my friend. But as it is, it's in the text. And as a faithful preacher of the gospel, it is before us. So this morning, if we are called to be the people of God, if we are called to have a manner of life and righteous living, if we are called by God to do that, what does that look like? Well, this morning we'll be dealing with the marriage and divorce. So this morning I'm going to be doing two simple things. I'm going to be explaining some texts. Secondly, after I explain the texts, I'm going to make an application. Does that make sense? So it's really just two parts: exposition and application. Now, this is not going to be a 2 or 3 point sermon, but what I will do this morning, I'm going to be dealing with Matthew 5 that we just read this morning. Secondly, I'm going to be dealing with Matthew 19, 1 through 12. So if you would, write those down. These are very important. Matthew 19, 1 through 12, because Matthew 19 will serve as a way of understanding Matthew 5. After Matthew 19, 1 through 12, I'll be talking about parts of Genesis 1 and 2, because Jesus quotes that. And, please get this, we'll be dealing with a text that both Jesus and the Pharisees were struggling, fighting over. Jesus had an interpretation, and the Pharisees had an interpretation, but both of them can't be right. And that text is Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. So this morning, I'm going to be dealing with these texts. My hope is to explain them for you, because all good preaching has to explain the Bible. If you have a preacher that just tells stories all the time and doesn't engage the text, you've got a storyteller, you don't have preaching. So I'm going to try my best to explain these complicated texts that actually I prefer not to preach, but they're here. Plus, it's beyond my pay grade, because these are very complicated. But secondly, after I explain them, and I'm going to summarize it for you at the end, then I'm going to give you an application. I'm going to say there's three sorts of people that I want to apply it to this morning. One will be single Christian people. Second, married Christian folk. And divorced and remarried Christian folk. Notice I have to use the term married, a Christian. These texts only deals with Christians. I would say believers, because Jesus' context is talking about believers. Paul the Apostle does deal with, I think it's 1 Corinthians 7. Paul deals with believers and non-believers. But this morning, I'm not going to be really developing a theology of marriage and remarriage with non-believers. We're going to be strictly staying with what we would consider covenant people, or Christian people, or believing people. You've got to realize, Jews at this time were called the believing community. So this is who this is addressed to, okay? So that's a kind of a long introduction, but one that is necessary. All right. Now, don't stone me after this. You promise? You're not sure, are you? Okay. All right. Here we go. First, notice Jesus' formula. He says this: it was also said, but I say to you. Again, what is Jesus? You've seen this before. It was also said, but I say to you. Here, Jesus is fighting against the Pharisees' interpretation of the Bible. That's all. Jesus is not taking to task the Old Testament. Jesus, as I said, came to fulfill the law. And Jesus interpreted the Old Testament perfectly. What Jesus was saying is, you darn Pharisees, you pervert God's law. Jesus says, it was said of you guys, but I say. Jesus, again, is opposing the Pharisees, opposing them on their twisting of God's word. Now it's opposing them, a twisting of God's word regarding marriage and divorce. Now, how did the Pharisees twist the biblical teaching of marriage and divorce? Please get this. They trivialized marriage by making divorce easy. You get that? So the context here is about easy divorceism. That's it. Let's not take this anywhere else. This is not talking about if your spouse abuses you, beats you. All right? We're talking about easy divorceism. So the Pharisees were twisting the biblical teaching to make divorce easy, and by doing that, they were trivializing marriage. Today in the evangelical church, we say, well, this gay marriage, it undermines divorce. It undermines marriage. Well, yeah, but not really. You know what undermines marriage even more than that? Divorce. Easy divorce. The enemies have been attacking marriage for a long time. So here in our text, this is what the Pharisees were doing. So get this. Contrary to California, no-fault divorce, also known as insufficient causes for divorce, did not begin, as Reagan said, in the land of the fruits and nuts in California. But it goes way back. It goes way back to Jesus' day. And it even goes back further than that. It goes back to the days of Deuteronomy. Way back. So Jesus, in light of this, rejects this sort of easy justification for divorce. Watch what he says in verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? You know, if this is all I had to go on, I wouldn't preach this text because I would have no idea what to say. But thank God, I believe Scripture interprets Scripture. That's a Reformed way that we interpret Scripture. So if Scripture interprets Scripture, I want you to turn to Matthew 19. We're going to park it there for a little bit. Matthew 19, 1 through 12. You have that? This is the context of Matthew 5. Let's look at it together. Let's read it. It says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and a large crowd followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' Jesus answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one.'" Now watch what Jesus says here. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now listen to the Pharisees. That's not enough for them. The Pharisees said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Amen. Now notice something here. I'm not going to say everything about it, but notice the Pharisees. Why did the Pharisees come to Jesus? It says here they came to test him. You know, I don't mind people asking me questions, but sometimes I have to wonder, now where is this coming from? You're trying to trip me up? Now, unlike us, Jesus could read the hearts of the Pharisees. Jesus knew that they were trying to trip him up. They wanted to hurt Jesus. You say, well, how? Well, please understand that in Jesus' day, the majority of religious leaders were very liberal when it came to the issue of marriage and divorce. On some issues, they were very conservative. Like the Pharisees, I consider them the conservative wing. They believed in the resurrection of the body. The liberal Sadducees did not. So the Pharisees were the dominant group that everybody respected. Yet, when it came to the issue of marriage and divorce, all of a sudden now the Pharisees were very liberal. Why? Well, back in those days, there were two dominant theologians, Hillel and Shammah. You probably came across it in your readings of the New Testament. And on the issue of marriage and divorce, the liberal theologian Hillel reigned supreme, not Shammah. Meaning, the liberal theologian Hillel taught his people that day, this is years before Christ, by this time he's got disciples. He taught that a Jewish believer could divorce his wife for any reason at all. That's what he taught. What does that mean? If your wife burnt your toast this morning, you have grounds for divorce. If your wife, for instance, disagreed with your mother, you know, that mother-in-law sort of fighting that can go on. Anybody know anything about that? Have you ladies always agreed with your mother-in-law? If that is some disagreement, you have grounds for divorce. In fact, the way that Hillel taught it, anything that a man is displeased with, he can divorce his wife. Now, this is based on a faulty interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which we will see soon. This is the meaning behind the test. where they said, is it lawful to divorce one's wife at any cost? You see, the Pharisees knew that Jesus would say no. They knew it. They knew that he would reject this notion that a man could divorce his wife for any cost. Why the test? Here are three possibilities. The last one, I'm not totally sure, but it makes sense. The first is, they thought that they had the Bible on their side. They thought they knew Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, right? So they were doing battle. Jesus, you think you're a theologian, buddy. You know, realize you're a carpenter, grew up with your daddy. We are theologians who've studied theology at the Ivy League. Who do you think you are? That's one. Secondly, they knew that the people were on their side and they're right. At least the men. I mean, come on. If you tell people you can get a divorce for any reason at all, then you have somebody over here says, nope, you can't get divorced for any reason. It's only this one reason. Who do you think the people would follow? The Pharisees. Jesus knew this. The Pharisees knew this. Why were people following Jesus? Was it because of his preaching? No. The Bible tells us that the more that Jesus opened his mouth and preached, the madder the people got, and they left him. The reason why people were following Jesus is because of the miracles. You see that in the context. So the Pharisees knew that if Jesus would continue to open his mouth and preach, then people would leave him and side with the Pharisees. Then they could kill him. This takes me to my third reason. This is conjecture, but I think it's logical. If word got around to Herod, you know Herod, who was sleeping around, and John the Baptist says, hey, you can't do that with your brother's wife. And what happened to Herod? I mean, what happened to John the Baptist? Well, if word got around to Herod about Jesus' hard line on marriage and divorce, then they were thinking, hopefully, Herod would have Jesus' head on the platter. And that way, they don't have to deal with it. You see the box that they were putting Jesus in? So how does Jesus answer? Well, watch. Jesus goes back to the Bible. He doesn't go to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. He first goes to Genesis 1 and 2. Watch what he says. Have you not read that it was that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his wife, the man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Watch what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the grounds in his argument for marriage is in creation. Genesis 1 and 2. What do we see in Genesis 1? We see God exclusively creating man, male and female. There's no third or fourth or fifth genders. Do you dig it? Secondly, we see in Genesis 2, God created marriage for what purpose? Why do you think God created marriage? So we can have a bunch of legitimate children? Beloved, it's not the case. Marriage wasn't created for children because you notice something. There's people who are not married who have plenty of children. It's not the reason. The Bible tells us that before sin, Adam was what? Lonely. You know, guys, you're lonely. Adam was lonely. This is before sin, and God says it's not good that man to be lonely. So God created marriage as an antidote to what? Loneliness. So understand in Genesis 2, God creates marriage as companionship. Beloved, your best friend better be your wife or your husband. You're most intimate. I'm not talking about sexual. Sexuality is part of intimacy, but it's emotional. It's everything. That your closest companion has to be your spouse or your husband. If not, the word adultery in the Bible doesn't refer just to sexuality. It refers to bringing a third party in your group. This is why, biblically speaking, emotional affairs are adultery. Now, they're not grounds for divorce, but they will lead to divorce eventually. Because no one else has a right to be your closest companion other than your mate. This is the way to God. That's your closest human relationship. Now, other than your relationship with your spouse, what is your most closest of all relationships? Jesus. You ever wonder why Jesus is the bride and we're the groom? Because other than Jesus, the closest companionship that we have is our spouses. So notice here in Genesis that Jesus is saying that marriage is an exclusive and permanent, not provisional. Having children is provisional. You have children, they grow up, and they're gone. Marriage is not only exclusive, but it's a permanent companionship of one man, one woman, becoming one flesh, that is one person. Jesus sums up Genesis 1 and 2 with this command. Watch what he says. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. But notice, this is a command against divorce from God in the beginning. In other words, God created marriage, but sinful man created divorce. Let me say that again. God created marriage. Man created divorce. So instead of the Pharisees conceding to Jesus that God did not create divorce and never commanded that a man would divorce his wife, they turned to their proof text to validate their easy divorceism. And what text is that? Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Watch what they say here in Matthew 19. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They're quoting here Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Jesus responds how? Watch what he says. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was never so. Two things I want to say here about Jesus. Jesus says, one, Moses did not command divorce, but he allowed it. See the difference there? Moses allowed divorce because of why? The hardness of hearts. Jesus is not saying, please get this, that all divorce is sin. He's not saying that. Never. Because Jesus allows for divorce under, in this context, one condition among believers. And that's sexual immorality. Jesus said it this way, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus is teaching here, please get this, that all divorce is not sin, but all divorce is a result of sin. Does that make sense? All divorce is a result of sin and sinful behavior. Beloved, if we were angels, there would never be divorce, would it? Our marriages would be perfect, but we got a little bit of devil in us, don't we? A little bit of our flesh. A little bit of the world that gets in. And unfortunately, a lot of the world that gets in. Now let me go to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Because this is the text that the Pharisees and Jesus are fighting over. The Pharisees interpret Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 as their justification for easy divorce. And Jesus demolishes it. Are you ready to go with me? Let's look at 24, 1 through 4. It says, when a man takes a wife in Deuteronomy 1 and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, I could spend an hour on that, but I won't. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. And if she departs out of the house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of the house. And if there's a lot of ifs, if you notice. And if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife. Now watch. Notice all the ifs. Now we get to the then. Then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Unquote. Whew. That was hard to read. Now I'm going to have to unpack it for you. What is going on here? Please understand, when Moses wrote this, divorce was rampant not only among pagans, not only the Egyptians, not only the Canaanites, but even among the people of God, the Israelites. They had unfortunately picked up the bad, dirty habits of their pagan neighbors with sinful divorce. Sinful divorce were the norm, apparently, at this time. So Moses conceded to regulate sinful divorce. What's a sinful divorce? I want to get rid of the person for whatever reason. That's a sinful divorce. Notice Moses in this text says three ifs. Verse 1 through 3, if a man divorces his wife, that is a sinful divorce for illegitimate reasons, short of sexual immorality. If she marries another man in a sinful marriage, because she should be divorced in the first place, and if her husband divorces her, or her second husband divorces her and dies, watch what it says here, then her first husband cannot marry her again. Please understand what's happening here. Moses was putting the brakes on sinful, easy divorce. You say, well, Pastor, what in the world was going on for this to happen? Can I have some poetic license for a second? Imagine, not too poetic, right? Imagine John and Sarah. John and Sarah, they're young, and they love one another. You know how young people can be. So John and Sarah, they marry one another. But after a while, as the years go on, John doesn't want to be with Sarah anymore. He's just not feeling it. As they say today, John can't help it. He's just sort of fell out of love with Sarah. So what does John do? John comes up with a reason, an unbiblical reason, but just some reason to divorce his wife. Now, John has a neighbor named James. And James, well, he's liked Sarah for a long time. And James sees that Sarah now has been divorced, and now James seeks to woo Sarah. This is the second man. Sarah, she's hurt. She's in pain. And now James is giving her time and attention. So after a period of time and courting, she becomes the legal but adulterous wife of James. Why is it adulterous? Because in this situation, she should not have been divorced in the first place. This is what Moses is dealing with. This is what's happening. Now, of course, let's go back to John. John sees this. Now John gets jealous. All of a sudden, he's now, for some reason, falling in love with Sarah again. He wants her back. He realizes, oh, Lord, I've made a mistake. I've got to get my woman back. So while he's praying that his neighbor dies of a heart attack, he woos Sarah. He wants her back. And now Sarah still has feelings for him. And after a while, Sarah, who's married to James, now divorces James and becomes the wife of John again. Now, does this sound like an episode from The Young and the Restless? Or is this just me? Beloved, this is the sort of sinful marriage and divorce and remarriage that Moses was attempting to regulate. Let me tell you what Moses said to John. Ko amar Adonai. Moses was a prophet. This is what Moses said to John. John, you better think twice, son. You better think twice about divorcing Sarah. You better slow down, buddy. If you sinfully divorce your wife and she marries another man in a sinfully divorced state, a state of adultery, don't think for a second you're going to easily get her back. It's sinful enough, John, for you to divorce your wife the way that you've done, but you will be adding insult into injury if you remarry her and if she leaves her second husband to marry you. John, that's a big sin. That's an abomination. That is how the Egyptians, that's how the Canaanites, that's how the actors on the Young and the Restless, that's how they act. But when you go into the promised land, you better not act that way, because if you do, you will defile the land. Does that sound right? That's what was happening. Can you see here? Can you see how the Pharisees twist it? Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. They were falsely teaching the people of God this sort of soap opera drama was acceptable by God, and it was a lie from the pit of hell. Does it sound familiar today? You know, there's preachers that won't even preach on this text. They either lie about this text or just ignore it. There's nothing different today. What this teaches us about the sin of an unbiblical divorce and remarriage is this. Please get this. Just because God restrains sinful behavior like this by way of regulation does not mean God condones such sinful behavior. Just because God regulated the sinful practices of polygamy does not mean that God condoned polygamy. Just because God regulated the sinful practice of slavery. In fact, the Old Testament says if you steal a man as a slave, that was punishable by death. But just because God regulated slavery does not mean slavery was ever acceptable to God. The Pharisees wrongly assumed that since God regulated such bad behavior, God condoned such bad behavior. This is what Jesus meant when he says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Beloved, this is Jesus or God's law in 3D. This is God's standard for righteousness for the people of God to uphold the covenant of marriage. In fact, it says in Malachi that God hates divorce. So let me summarize for you very quickly all that I've said. Jesus is teaching on marriage and divorce from Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Matthew 19, 1 through 12, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, addresses only the believing community. And it's only addressing easy divorcism. I'm not talking about here of abuse or none of those issues. We're talking about easy, sort of trivial divorcism. And Paul addresses his marriage and divorce among believers in 1 Corinthians 7, but not here. Jesus did not address every possible scenario regarding marriage and divorce, but he has addressed the nature of marriage, the way that God originally ordained it at creation. Again, God created marriage as a permanent companionship. Jesus is teaching that marriage is an exclusive and permanent companionship of one man, one woman, one flesh. And Jesus sums up Genesis 1 and 2 with this. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus is teaching that for believers, there is only one grounds for the divorce. And we know it today. Amen? That's the summary. That's the exposition. Now I'm going to really get preaching, but this will be shorter. Now it's application. This morning I'm going to address the unmarried Christian single. The unmarried Christian single. If you're here this morning, you're asking, Pastor, who in their right mind would ever then want to get married? What if I marry the wrong person? It means I'm stuck. You know how I know that this question is a good question? Because the disciples said the same thing, did they not? In Matthew 19, what did they say? The disciples said to him, oh, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better never to be married. And what does Jesus say? Yep, you're right. In fact, Jesus says this. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs. Here, eunuchs is a reference to single. Right? That's kind of what it means in context. There are those who are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. He's talking about eunuchs and kings. And watch, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God, unquote. Then Jesus says, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Beloved, what this means for you is if God has called you to a life of singleness, then you need to do it. Don't get married. But if God has not called you to a life of singleness, by all means, you better get married. You should get married. But do not go into a marriage lightly. Make sure you don't start your marriage off with a sinful marriage. What is a sinful marriage? If a couple came to me and says, oh, Pastor, I want to get married to my guy. Sorry, tell me more about your guy. Oh, I love him. I can't wait to change him. Tell me more about that. Does he go to church? No. But I'm going to make sure he does. Does he believe in Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior? No, but I'm going to make sure he does. The Bible says for us not to marry an unbeliever. If we do, it's a sin. It's a sin. This is why I won't do it. Right? Why? Because marriage is hard enough when you're a believer, much less if you have a believer and an unbeliever. So before we go into marriage, we have to make sure it's always God's way and not our way. That's the young people. This is why I do premarital counseling. Secondly, what about the married Christian couples? You married folk, has there ever been any problems in your marriage? If I'm preaching to angels this morning, let me say this, no matter how terrible your marriage may be, I hope there's no terrible marriages here. Beloved, there's hope. Jesus, if he can resurrect someone from the dead, don't you think he can resurrect your marriage from death? If Jesus can heal people, don't you think he can to take a torn, tattered, shattered marriage and resurrect it? If your marriage is beyond all hope, do you think it's beyond the hope of the power of Jesus Christ? It's absurd to think such a thing. But you've got to do something. It's not magical. As Reverend Massey said last week, we have a responsibility. And guess what the responsibility is this? The responsibility is this. Don't talk about, don't hint around, and never breathe threats about divorce. That's it. Divorce should never, ever be on your mouth. Right? If we would submit to God and obey Him, every single marriage can not only be saved, it can flourish. But it demands repentance and hard work. Okay? That's the second thing. Let me go to the divorce and the remarriage couple, Christian couple. Let me say that there are some pastors in churches who will not perform marriages to divorced people. Why? I think for them, they treat unbiblical divorce and remarriage as the unpardonable a sin. That's a sin that the blood of Jesus doesn't cover. Is that true? Let me say it is a sin, but is it unforgivable? Let me say this very clearly. Let me say categorically and unequivocally that that is not the case. Beloved, if you and your current spouse have been married and divorced 5 times for different people, each of you, and you were not born again, but all of a sudden, through the grace of Jesus Christ, you have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Let me say that along with your soul, your marriage also is washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ as well. And I would even apply that to Christians who have gotten unbiblical divorces and who have married. That we live in a world that tells us easy divorce, even for Christians who marry and divorce and marry. Even then, the blood of Jesus, I believe, will cover that marriage. I do not want anyone walking away this morning thinking otherwise. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, that implies not only a person, but their marriage. If anybody's in Christ, he's a new creation, which includes your marriage. Old things have passed away. You know, all those affairs you had, all those 10 or 20 marriages that you had, you know, some of those movie stars can really go out. Even all of those are washed clean by the blood of Jesus. The old have passed away and the new What's the new? The marriage covenant that you have with your spouse right now is washed clean and new in Jesus Christ. Thank God for the good news. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your love and compassion. Lord, I come to this pulpit with fear and trembling dealing with texts like this. But I pray, oh God, that your Holy Spirit will do the work of redeeming your people and sanctifying your people. That's why we come to worship. We come to be sanctified in our lives. Lord, my prayer is not only will we declare you to be our Savior and our great high priest, but Lord, we will also declare you to be our King, and that we will obey you. We will obey you, Lord, in our thought life. We will obey you in our sexuality. And as we learned this morning, we will obey you in our marriages as well. We thank you, O God, for the great gospel of liberation and life. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.